Well, good morning. It's good to have you guys back from the XL Conference. And because of the XL Conference, we delayed teaching this chapter until today. This is a real important chapter. You know, we talk about Jesus Christ. You hear that in conversation, unfortunately, a lot. You hear in conversation when people mention His name is usually when they take it in vain in just ordinary conversation. Matthew 16, when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, Brian, you were there in the region of Caesarea Philippi, and He was asking His disciples, He says, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, and others Elijah, but still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." What does that mean? You're the Christ, the Son of the living God. What does that mean? What does that all entail? Because you hear people talk about Christ. He's mentioned all throughout history. He is definitely a historical figure. But who do you say that He is? Now, Paul, in this particular chapter, he's not writing in a vacuum. I mean, he has a particular audience. It's the church at Colossae and Laodicea and that whole region. But he's addressing some error that's being starting to rear its ugly head in the church from the Gnostics, loosely translated, the intellectual ones. So you have to, if you're a Gnostic, you're one of the intellectual elite. Well, as I researched the Gnostics, I came up with these basic assumptions of the Gnostics. First of all, matter is evil and spirit is good. Matter is eternal. It's always existed. You know, we covered that in our discussion on evolution and creation a few weeks back, about matter can't be eternal. It had to come from somewhere, but that's what the Gnostics believed. Christians, on the other hand, believe that creation was out of nothing. God spoke it into existence out of absolutely nothing. But Gnostics, if you have creation, it's got to be out of evil matter, because all matter is evil. So their conclusion is that God is spirit, and therefore good, and could not be the agent of creation. It's impossible. He couldn't be. These are the errors that are coming into the church. Now, what happened, what God did, according to the Gnostics, is He sent, over a period of great lengths of time, representatives to the earth. Okay? And these representatives were, they evolved, and when this man, Jesus Christ, not exactly a man, not really God, when He appeared on earth, He was one of these, and He just happens to be, so far in the evolution of these emissaries, or these intermediaries, He just happened to be the highest of all of these. Now, these are some things I didn't know about the Gnostics when I did the research. I didn't know they went this far and had all these different beings that came down and would be God's representative. But they're not pure yet. They're not exactly perfect. But Jesus the Christ was probably the most of the perfect. And some of these were actually hostile toward God in their belief. So they thought that the God of the Old Testament was not really the true God, but one of these intermediaries, and that the God of the New Testament would be the highest of all of these. Okay? So, therefore, the creating God could not be the true God, because if He's the creating God, He created matter, and what's matter? It's evil. You can see all this logic, how it's getting all twisted. And so Christ was one of these intermediaries. Here's another twist. If matter is evil, and Christ is good, He could not have possibly been human. He had to be kind of spirit. In fact, but He had some kind of body, but He never left the footprint. When He walked around the ground, everybody else would have footprints. There'd be no footprint for Christ. He was a phantom. That's what's going on. That's what Paul has to address. And what follows in Gnostic religion, and even in the mysticism of the Jews, and also the Greek philosophy, is you have this warped religion on who Christ is. Salvation, therefore, became only something for the minority. And guess who that minority would be? The Gnostics. The intellectual elite. That's who salvation is for. So you've got to have some knowledge. You've got to know some stuff. Well, this is what Paul writes in the introduction in Colossians. He says, "We proclaim Him, admonishing, warning, in other words, every man, and teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we may present every man complete in Christ." Not just the intellectual elite. It's for every man. We know the overall theme in Colossians is the sufficiency of Christ. But today, what we're looking at in this chapter, 15 through 23, the Apostle Paul clearly identifies the person of Christ. We're going to see that as we go through this passage. He is supremely God. He is the Creator. He is the Sustainer. And most importantly, he's the Redeemer. And Paul is going to put that right out in front. This is a real important passage in all of Scripture. Listen to look at what some of the commentators say about this. William Barclay comments, "This is a passage of such difficulty and importance that we will have to spend considerable time on it." I'd love to spend considerable time just on the first verse. We can't do that. But that's how important it was to William Barclay. F.F. Bruce writes this, "Christ is presented as the agent of God in the whole range of His gracious purpose toward the human race, from the primeval work of creation through the redemption accomplished at history's midpoint on to the new creation in which the divine purpose will be consummated." MacArthur says, "But of all the Bible teaching about Jesus Christ, none is more significant than Colossians 1:15-19. This dramatic passage removes any needless doubt or confusion over Jesus' true identity. It is vital to a proper understanding of the Christian faith." Walvoord writes this, "No comparable listing of so many characteristics of Christ and His deity are found in any other Scripture passage. Christ is the supreme sovereign of the universe." That's this passage we're going to study today. Turn with me to Colossians 1:15 and read along with me. "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by Him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through Him and for Him. He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. He is also head of the body, the church, and He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that He Himself will come to have first place in everything. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in Him, and through Him to reconcile all things to Himself, having made peace through the blood of His cross through Him. I say whether things on earth or things in heaven. And although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet He has now reconciled you in His fleshly body through death, in order to present you before Him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. If indeed you continue in the faith, firmly established and steadfast, and not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, was made a minister." Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we do come to this most important passage of Scripture that clearly identifies who You are and who Your Son is and His relationship to us. And Father, I pray that You would open our eyes and our minds and our hearts today to receive the instruction that You have intended for us through this passage. We ask Your Holy Spirit to guide us in this matter. In Christ's name, amen. So, who do you say that Christ is? Who do you say He is? Well, first of all, what Paul says, Jesus Christ is God. Clear and unmistakable. Jesus Christ is God. Colossians 1:15, He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. In this passage, we're going to see Christ's demonstration of deity. His demonstration of deity. It's the incarnation. When you get to the word image, the Greek word is icon. And you know that word. We use that word, icon, in the computer. You got those little symbols that represent different things. It's an image, likeness, symbol, a photograph, a picture, a representation. That's what an image is. It can be just a mere photo, would be a likeness of somebody. In Matthew 19, Christ is arguing with the Pharisees, and he says that they're talking about whether they should pay taxes or not. And he says, okay, you got a denarius in your pocket? They said, sure. Okay, whose likeness is on that coin? Well, Caesar's. Okay, render unto Caesar what is Caesar's, and give unto God what is God's. Whose image is on that coin? Well, it's Caesar. Is that Caesar? No. But that coin represents Caesar's power and his authority. But it isn't Caesar. When I was in India, I went into a temple and took these pictures, and these people were actually worshiping these images. Now, this is the image of one of their gods. That's the image of one of their gods. Is that their god? Does that reflect the character of their particular god? It's a rock. It's a stone. It's a carved stone. It does nothing. You know, the psalmist says it has eyes and ears, but can't see, ears that can't hear, feet that can't walk, and so on. People who worship them will become like them. That's the image of their god. But it doesn't do anything. It doesn't respond to anything. In fact, talking to a cab driver. They were talking about one of their gods being the god of wealth and prosperity. And if you pray to that god, then wealth and prosperity will come to you. I said, not a very powerful god, is he? Look around you. Look around India. It's a representation of their god, but it lacks the character. Michael, come up here a second. Whatever. Tell them.
It doesn't matter.
It just doesn't matter. Aha. In this case, it matters. It matters. Now, Jonathan is an image of Michael. Right? I mean, and people always say, how do you tell them apart? And you know, for a while, you'd have a hard time telling these guys apart. After you get to know them, and after you get to know their character, which is a little shaky, but after you do that, you begin to tell them apart real easily. Jonathan is not the image of Michael, or he is the image of Michael. Michael, image of Jonathan, but they're two distinct persons with different characteristics and different personalities. Thank you. See, pressure's off. Very good. Very good. Now, if that representation is perfect enough, then, I mean, you really could be confused. I mean, for a while, your mom was probably confused. No, your mom was never confused. Well, you probably tried to trick her. Okay. So, in the case of Christ, the image of Christ, is that what God looks like? Well, yes, it is, because Christ represents God's character. This morning, driving to work, we turned on the radio, and here was a guy talking about, we were made in God's image. This particular guy had a bad cold. And he's thinking, you know, I just read that we are created in the image of God. I mean, that's what we get in Scripture. We are created in His image. Therefore, if I'm in the image of God and God's perfect, then why do I have a cold? And guess what? The next day, that cold was stopped. Well, I wonder, why wouldn't it just stop right then? Why did he have a cold in the first place? We're created in God's image, but what's the problem? Sin. We are not perfect. We are flawed. Yes, we are created in His image, but Christ is His image. Christ is God because He represents perfectly His character. God's character and attributes are clearly demonstrated in Christ, and this is what Paul is trying to tell us. He's trying to tell us that, get ahead of myself, that the nature of being of God has been perfectly revealed. So the invisible has become visible. The invisible has become visible. So we see God's character and His attributes perfectly demonstrated in Christ. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now, in Greek we know the Word is Logos, right? And the Word represents an idea. When if I give you a word, it forms a picture in your mind. You know, if I say Jonathan, you got Jonathan in your mind, that forms that. And all about Jonathan you understand. You didn't know I was going to use you as an illustration all day long, so hang with me. Okay? So the words mean something. And so when John, addressing the same issues against the Gnostics, talks about the Word, it represents. That's why Christ represents. When we can read His Word, it represents His character, represents the character of God just by the spoken Word. These words explain emotions and feelings and so on. And so we get that when we go through the Scriptures. Let's go through some key Scriptures that talk about Him being the Word, Him being the image of Christ. First, John 1:18, no one has seen God at any time, the only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father. He has explained Him. That's what words do, explain Him. And that's why Christ is the Word, because He explains God, because He is God. Hebrews 1:1, God, after He spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the world, and He is the radiance of His glory, and guess what? The exact representation of His nature, and upholds all things by the word of His power. Look at John 14:9. Jesus says to Philip, have I been so long with you, and yet you have not come to know Me? You know, you get to know Jonathan and Michael, you get to know them, you get to tell who they are. Philip, you haven't known Me? And you don't realize he who has seen Me has seen the Father? John 12:44, Jesus said, he who believes in Me does not believe in Me, but in Him who sent Me. He who sees Me sees the One who sent Me. It's pretty plain what he is saying here. Philippians 2:5, Christ Jesus, who although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men, being found in the appearance of a man. Now that's kind of an opposite illustration there. You know, Christ is the image of the invisible God. Well, here he's God who has come in the appearance of man. So you can see either way you go, human or God, we're talking about the same person here. God was a man. God created man in His own image, and in the image of God He created him. Okay, we talked about that, and we talked about sin mars our image of God. We are not the image of God right now because of sin. However, if you're a believer, what's going on in your life? What is happening? What is the process? What's going on here? Look at 2 Corinthians 3:18. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image. We're being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit. That's what sanctification is. That is ultimately, we will be in that image. We won't be God, but we'll be made with that character of God. That is the process. Colossians 3:10. You have put on the new self who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. You know, when you discuss the deity of Christ, when you're doing that as a witness and you have that discussion with the Mormon, the Jehovah's Witness, and they want to take you and distort all of this to say, well, Christ was just a man or he was another God or whatever, take him to Isaiah. This is just so clear. Isaiah 9:6, for a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders. That's Christ. We're talking about Christ. They won't dispute that. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor. Who is Wonderful Counselor? That's the Holy Spirit. Mighty God. Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. I guarantee you when you take them to this passage, they'll stop on Mighty God. And see, you see? He's not God Almighty. Mighty God and Almighty God are two different things. It's another God. Take them to Psalm 50. That will dispel that myth right there, that God is also called the Mighty God. But they'll try to get you off that because they don't want to go to that next description, Eternal Father. They don't want to go there. They can't handle this. So you have all these passages in your argument or in your testimony or in your witness that you can use. Because it's pretty clear throughout Scripture that Jesus Christ is God. Paul describes him as the image of God, and he also describes him as the firstborn of creation. Again, you're going to get into discussion with them about the firstborn. Okay? We're going to see now Christ's domination of creation. His dominance in creation. Supremacy, primacy. His preeminence over all creation. Now, in the reading that I did, according to Greek scholars, you can interpret the idea that he is the firstborn of creation, that he is the firstborn in creation. In other words, he was the first created being that God created. That was the first of his creation. He created Christ and then went from there. You could read it that way. However, there are two reasons why you shouldn't or you can't. And first of all, you look at the Greek. First of all, firstborn in Greek is prototokos. That's the Greek word for firstborn. That's what you find in this passage. It means firstborn. If you want to be the first created, you would use the Greek protokitso. That means the first one created. If that was the intent of the passage, they would have used that. This is the first created being. But they use the term firstborn. So the second reason it can't be he is the first created being is the context of the passage and also the context of the rest of Scripture. Okay? So you have Christ's superiority over creation. His superiority over the creation. This is what Paul is going to get across here. Okay, the firstborn cannot be part of the creation if it says he created most things. He created all things. So did he create himself? No. He created all things. It's not like the Jehovah's Witnesses would claim that he was the first created being. It isn't like that at all. The other thing is, Christ is never referred to as a creature. never referred to as a creature, although in his humanity he is one of the creatures, but he is not ever referred to as directly as a creature. Now, we find out here the firstborn, if the firstborn is a creature and a created thing, do we ever see in Scripture where a created being is worshipped? Do we ever see that? Say no. Shake your head no. No, we don't. Okay, look at Hebrews 1:6. And when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, and let all the angels of God worship him. So he can't be a creature. Creatures aren't worshipped. Now, this firstborn could also refer to the position of the firstborn child. Okay, there is authority and preeminence that goes along with a birthright of the firstborn, the one that's chronologically born. We see that throughout the Old Testament. The example I want to use comes from Psalm 89. This is a messianic psalm. It's showing David, who is a type of Christ, and it's talking specifically about David, but also it's a reference to the Messiah. He says, I have found David, my servant. With my holy oil I have anointed him, with whom my hand will be established. My faithfulness and my loving kindness will be with him, and in my name his horn will be exalted. He will cry to me, you are my Father, my God, and the rock of my salvation. Direct reference to Christ. I shall also make him my firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. Okay. So he's talking about David, talking about Christ, and we're not talking about chronologically born in order, because we're talking about a firstborn. Was David a chronological firstborn? What number was he? He was number eight of eight. He was number eight of eight. He was not even close to being a firstborn, yet David gets the rights of a firstborn. And we see that all throughout the Old Testament. How about Jacob and Esau? Okay, Jacob was born second. Esau gave up his right as the firstborn. Look at Genesis 49. Jacob says of his son, Reuben, you're my firstborn. True statement, you're my firstborn. My might and beginning of my strength, preeminent in dignity and preeminent in power. Okay, that's the right of the firstborn. Unfortunately, Reuben defiled Jacob, and writes this, uncontrolled as water, you shall not have preeminence. So Reuben did not get the preeminence of the firstborn. So when you use that term firstborn, we're talking about a right, we're talking about a privilege, we're talking about authority that's given to normally the chronologically first, but in some cases, the one who God chooses to be the firstborn. Okay, so if we were created in God's image, but because of sin, we do not have that preeminence. We don't. We have no right of the firstborn except through Christ. Our inheritance, all the preeminence that we will get in eternity future, comes from the fact that Christ is the firstborn. Now, here's the point. This implies that Christ is the firstborn over all creation. He has priority over creation. And it's in rank, and in power, and in time. Now, who do you say that Christ is? We know that He's God. Jesus Christ is the Creator. He is the Creator. So if you're still not convinced that the image of the invisible God is Christ, and it's indeed God, we know in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. We find that in Genesis chapter 1. Look at verse 16. For by Him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through Him and for Him. You know, we went through a 7-week study of evolution and creation. We talked about this, that Christ is the Creator. In the beginning, God created, and we see here that Christ created. Another reference that, in fact, Jesus Christ is God because He is the Creator. As the Creator, therefore, then He must be the source of all things. He is the source of all things. What caused the Big Bang? What caused this that evolutionists would say? No. Christ is the cause of all things. Nothing exists that was not created by Christ, because He created all things. John 1:3, all things came into being through Him, And apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. That's pretty clear in Scripture. Hebrews 1, 1-4. God, after He spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions in many ways, and these last days He has spoken to us in the Son, whom He appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the world. If God created the heavens and the earth, and all things were created by Christ, Christ being is God, He is the Creator, matter is not eternal. Matter is created. It's created. Now, see what Paul's doing here. If matter is evil, and Jesus is God, and Jesus created all things, then matter can't be evil because God created it, and God can't create evil. Now, if He's the source of all things, He also has to be the source of authority. He's the source of all authority. Later in chapter 2, verse 18, Paul is going to address the heresy of worshiping angels. But in this passage, he says, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, in talking specifically about the angelic realm. In the angelic realm, we know that there are hierarchy, there's rank of the angels and so on, there's authority in heaven. But he says all things have been created through him and for him. All things, even the heavenly beings. So, if he's the agent of creation, and all things are created for him, what does that mean? That they're going to worship him. All things are subject to Christ. They're going to worship him. Look at Philippians 2:10. At the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth. All will worship him. All. He has all authority. So the point he is making is that all things, all people, all creation is subject to Christ. They're all subject to Christ. Colossians 1:16, all things have been created through Him and for Him. But guess what? He just didn't wind up the creation and let it go. He didn't do that. So if He didn't do that, then He must be the sustainer. Jesus is the sustainer of all things. There are a lot of people, who claim to be Christians, who said, well, God did this, but He just wound up the earth and kind of lets it go, and He sits back and watches things. He just kind of watches what's going on. He's surprised at every turn. I didn't know that was going to happen. No, He sustains all things. He is the sustainer of all creation. Holly, did you see that? Good. Okay. We talk about going out to the edge of the universe. When you get to the edge of the universe, when you get to the final border of the universe, Holly, what's there at the edge of the universe? Cinder block. Thank you. Thank you very much. Okay, now if you go the other direction, if you go, instead of out to the universe, if you go into the inner part of the atom, and you get right down there to the core of the atom, all the subatomic particles, what do you find? Holly? No. Thank you. That's good. You find the Word of God. He holds all things together. Verse 17. All things are held together just by the very Word. Carl Darrow, he's a physicist for Bell Laboratory, says this: some inflexible inhibition is holding them relentlessly together. The nature of the inhibition is also a secret, and thus far reserved for nature herself. I love it when they bring up Mother Nature. Who in the world is Mother Nature, and why is she doing all this stuff? That's what the world thinks. How does this stuff hold together? What's holding these it shouldn't happen. He's a physicist. This shouldn't be happening. But God does it because He sustains all things. He holds all things together by the word of His power. He sustains the universe totally by His spoken word. He said, let there be, and there was. Hebrews 1:3, He upholds all things by the word of His power. John 11, I love this. Lazarus, come forth. Lazarus, come forth. He can speak things to happen. He speaks things because He's been given the authority to do so. He has this authority. Look at the authority that He's given. Matthew 28, Jesus came up and spoke to them saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Mark 1:22. They were amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one having authority and not as the scribes who were the experts in the law. Christ had the authority. He was given the authority. Matthew 21:23. When he entered the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people came to him while he was teaching and said, "By what authority are you doing these things, and who gave you this authority?" God gave him the authority. He is above all authority. As a sustainer, verse 18, he is also the head of the body, the church, and he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. Okay, firstborn from the dead. We've talked about the firstborn. This is the firstborn from the dead. How are we going to handle that? Okay, he is the first one to rise in an immortal body. So in that, chronologically, there were several that were raised from the dead, like Lazarus, but he's the first one to rise in an immortal body, defeating death in the resurrection. He says that so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. He has first place in everything. So as a sustainer, he also has the authority over the spiritual and the physical world. Ephesians 1:19 says this, "The surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ. When he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in heavenly places," those heavenly places, the authority over those in heaven, "far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age to come." So he has the authority over both the spiritual and the physical world. We read that he has the authority over the church. Verse 22, "And he put all things in subjection under his feet, and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him, and who fills all in all." You know, we've studied this greatly about Christ being the head of the church. The spiritual and physical world, he's authority over the church. He also has authority over time and power. In time, verse 18, it says, "He is the beginning." He is the beginning. Christ has authority over time and power. Revelation 22:13 says, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end." From the very beginning to the very end, it's Christ. He has authority over all time and all history. John 8:58, Jesus said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am." What did they want to do? They wanted to stone him for blasphemy because he said he is God. "Before Abraham was, I am." He has authority over all time. He exists outside of time. For a period on this planet, he came into time and lived in time as a human. John 17:5, "Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was." Before the world was, before it existed, before anything was created, I was there with God, is what he is saying. They are one and the same. Yet they have two personalities, three personalities in the whole Trinity. Over power, Ephesians 1:19, he says, "The surpassing greatness of his power." How would you define Christ's power? What would be a good illustration of Christ's power? What do you think? I didn't pass out any paper on this one. Yeah. Okay, he's got infinite power. Give me a couple of examples where his power just absolutely blows you away. Okay, Lazarus. Yeah. Okay, his own death and resurrection. Sure. Calming the storm. I mean, all of these are all good examples that we see the power of Christ. No one else can do any of these things. But it really is hammered down in Romans 4:17, "Who gives life to the dead," Lazarus, "and calls into being that which does not exist." And when he calls it into existence, he controls it when he controls the weather, when he controls the storms, when he does all these great things. We see his power demonstrated. He has got the authority over time and power. So with this definition, now who do you say that he is? If he's God, if he's the creator, and he's the sustainer, Jesus Christ is also the redeemer. Verse 19, "For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, It's back to that image of the invisible God. All the fullness of God to dwell in Him. We're going to get into this in more detail when we get into chapter 2. We're going to expand on that one. So hold on for that thought for a minute. But what he's saying is all the fullness of God is in the person of Jesus Christ. And through Him to reconcile all things to Himself, having made peace through the blood of His cross, through Him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. So Christ is the Redeemer. And we have the word reconciliation. Reconciliation means to bring together, to make right. So in that reconciliation, we're going to look at the origin of reconciliation. The origin of the reconciliation. This is not some, in the idea of reconciliation, this is not because God's plan went awry somewhere in time. It's not something that happened like that. This is God's plan from eternity past. It's not something He went, man, I got to do something about these wild people. He did. He did have to do that. He brought the flood, and He will do that again. But this is certainly with His foreknowledge. All of this was done in eternity past. Acts 2:22. Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs, power, which God performed through Him in your midst, just as yourselves know, this man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put Him to death. But God raised Him again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for Him to be held in its power. Okay? Impossible to be held in the power of death. This is reconciliation. And what do those people say? What must we do? They realize their guilt. They realize they had done this. Oh, woe is us. We're toast. It's over. But God's the Redeemer. And His method? What was the method of redemption? Method of redemption. The cross. That was His method. The origin was before eternity past. The method, the cross. What is the object of His reconciliation? What's the object? Well, it's all things. He says He's going to reconcile all things. Well, exactly what does that mean? Well, first of all, He is going to reconcile the creation. The creation is going to be restored to an Eden-like existence. The lion will lay down with the lamb. The things that we've studied in the minor prophets. We know that that creation is again restored. For now, it groans under the suffering of sin. The creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. So He is going to redeem creation. That's His objective. It wasn't creation other than man that sinned. It was us. So the second object of His reconciliation is humanity. It's humanity. Not the angelic realm. Not the angelic realm. Not the fallen angels. Specifically, the ones He is going to save are the former enemies of God. The former enemies of God. The believers. It says, verse 21, although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet He has now reconciled you in His fleshly body through death. It doesn't say, yet He will reconcile you. If you're a believer, you have been reconciled. It's past tense. It's a done deal. Through His death, through the cross. Okay? That's the believer. That's what the object is. So, in reconciliation, what's the objective of reconciliation? Why is He doing this? What is His purpose? What is He going to do in reconciliation? Verse 22, it says, in order to present you before Him holy and blameless and beyond reproach, because He's going to make us into His image, finally, we'll be the same character as Christ. We're created in His image. We have sin. We're going to be reconciled. This is going to change. So the objective of reconciliation is to conform us to the image of Christ. This will be fully recognized in eternity future with our glorification. One of my favorite passages of Scripture is Jude 24. Now to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of His glory, my favorite part, blameless. Blameless. Go back to where we mentioned that you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds. That's who you were until reconciliation. Now, in the presence of His glory, blameless, with great joy. With great joy. I mean, that's your future. In His presence, blameless, with great joy. To the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, now and forever. Amen. That's just an amazing statement. So, if from eternity past, He determined through the method of the cross that He was going to save creation and humanity, and that He was going to conform us to His image, what is the obligation of the redeemed? What is the obligation of those who are reconciled? Verse 23, here's what it says. Here's our obligation. If indeed you continue in the faith, firmly established and steadfast, and not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, was made a minister. Okay, so what's our obligation? What would it be? One word. Perseverance, that will be part of it. Sanctification is the process. What's our obligation? It's obedience. It's obedience. Luke 6:46, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? Matthew 7:21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Now, if you get to this passage and it says, if indeed you continue in the faith, if you continue in the faith. If you don't, you're going to lose your salvation. Is that what that passage is saying? Everybody shakes their head, no. That's a good response. It doesn't mean that. There are going to be those who are going to use this passage to say, well, see, you could lose your salvation because you've got to stay in the faith. What would that be? It would be works-based faith if you have to continually earn your salvation and keep that. You can't possibly do it. Not that you're not going to try, not you're not going to be obedient, but it's not going to happen. You're not going to leave it. It says, you have been reconciled. If you've been reconciled, can you be unreconciled? No, you can't. Here's the illustration. Jesus gave this parable, Luke chapter 8. Go ahead and turn to Luke chapter 8. This is the parable of the sower. Luke chapter 8, we'll start in verse 5. The sower went out to sow his seed, and as he sowed, some fell beside the road, and it was trampled underfoot, and the birds of the air ate it up. Other seed fell on the rocky soil, and as soon as it grew up, it withered away, because it had no moisture. Other seed fell among the thorns, and the thorns grew up with it and choked it out. Other seed fell into the good soil and grew up and produced a crop 100 times as great. As he said these things, he would call out, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. Now, if we stop right there like the people heard it, they're going, the guy's an agriculture major. Where's Ryan when you need him? Ryan's an agriculture major, by the way. He's talking about agriculture. This makes sense. Yeah, that happens. That's where the seeds go. That's how farming works. His disciples, verse 9, began questioning him as to what this parable meant. And Christ is going to explain it. Which is a good thing, I think, because we'd all be sitting there talking about farming and plants growing up. He says, now the parable is this. The seed is the Word of God. Okay, any doubt about what the symbology of the seed is? It's pretty clear. The seed is the Word of God. Those beside the road are those who have heard. Then the devil comes and takes away the Word from their hearts so that they will not believe and be saved. So you have one category there. They're the ones who sit in church, or they hear your testimony, or they hear your witness, they hear the Scripture, they hear what you say. And they go, yeah, whatever. Satan's blinding them. He's keeping the Word from them. And nothing happens. It says, those on the rocky soil are those who, when they hear, receive the Word with joy, and these have no firm root. They believe for a while, and in time of temptation, fall away. Okay, they're believing, but are they trusting? I mean, they don't have any fruit, they don't have any root, they don't have any soil, they're not reading, they've heard it, they go, yeah, that sounds good to me. Yeah, I think I'll try this Christianity. That's those people. The next group, the seed which fell among the thorns, these are the ones who have heard, and as they go on their way, they are choked with worries and riches and pleasures of this life and bring no fruit to maturity. They've heard it, they said, yep, sounds good. Adversity comes. Maybe this isn't for me. If we get into the end times, that's where there's going to be a separation. When the end times come and it gets really difficult, life gets difficult. We're in those end times. There's people all over the planet that are going, if you're a Christian, you're going to die because we're going to kill you. Not me, I'm not. I thought I was, but I'm not. Those are the people who are not really believers to begin with. They went along for the ride, but they weren't believers. But the seed in the good soil, these are the ones who have heard the word, and in an honest and good heart, notice the difference? Are they honest about their belief? You can say a lot of things with your mouth, but are you honest about your belief? Is it in your heart? And they hold it fast and bear fruit with perseverance. They're going to go through these difficult times. They're going to have the thorns. They're going to have the worries of the world. They're going to have the delights of the world. But they're going to persevere, and they're not going to go there. And they're going to stay in the Word, and they're going to grow. They're in that good soil. These are the true disciples. They have not moved away from this gospel. John 6:65, this is after the Sermon on the Mount, where he's preached some very difficult things to the people. Christ says, "For this reason I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted him from the Father." As a result of this, many of his disciples, these were disciples, these were guys that hung with him, they believed in him, they followed him, withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. So there is that category of people who can claim to know Christ and claim to be believers, yet they're not. And they will walk away. When the time comes, they will not walk with him anymore. 1 John 2:19, "They went out from us, but they were not really of us, for if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But if they went out so that it would be shown that they all are not of us." It's going to happen. It's going to happen. So what's our obligation? Our obligation, so that we don't turn away, is to be obedient. It's to be obedient to the Scripture. And when those difficult times come, God gives us the instruction to deal with those difficult times. And you will persevere, and then you will one day stand before Him blameless. Speaking of this passage, Matthew Henry says this: "Here is a summary of the doctrine of the gospel concerning the great work of our redemption by Christ. It comes in here not as the matter of a sermon, but as the matter of a thanksgiving. For our salvation by Christ furnishes us with abundant matter of thanksgiving in every view of it." It's we covered back into Colossians 1, verse 12. We had that a couple of weeks ago. "Giving thanks to the Father, who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light." Why? Why do we give thanks to the Father? "For He rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." That's why this is a passage of great thanksgiving for what He's done. So how do we apply this? What is the application? Well, first of all, it's what Paul is telling us, that we need to understand exactly who Christ is. There's probably not a person on this planet that's old enough to read who has not heard the name of Christ. They have not heard of this historic person. Not one single person. Well, there probably has been some people. The people who haven't heard yet, that's a different discussion. But you know what I mean. The people in this world have heard Jesus Christ. Who do you say that He is? Do you understand that He is the image of the invisible God? That He is God indeed? That He created all things? He sustains all things? And in spite of your sins, He is the Redeemer? Do you understand that about Christ? That's what we're supposed to know. We're supposed to understand that. Next of all, we need to have this knowledge. We need to have the knowledge of an ambassador. If you're made the ambassador to a country, guess what? You're going to study up on that country and you're going to know all the political, socio-economical, geographical, all the things about that country, about your own country, and you're going to go and represent this country to that country. You have been called as an ambassador. If you are indeed an ambassador, don't you need to know who you're representing? You need to know who you're representing. He is the Creator, He is the Sustainer, He is the Redeemer, and unequivocally, He is God. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, what a great passage, and how You've revealed Yourself in the pages of Scripture. Indeed, You have come and dwelt among us one of us, as one of Your creatures, yet fully God and fully human. And as such, Father, living a perfect life, reflecting Your perfect character, Christ was the only suitable sacrifice on our behalf. Father, we thank You that not only do You sustain the entire universe, but You sustain us. And Father, I pray for each one in here as believers, You would sustain us in Your power, the power of Your Holy Spirit, to persevere through upcoming and difficult times, perhaps. Father, we thank You that You have loved us so much that You redeemed us in spite of our sinfulness. And Father, thank You that one day we will be able to stand in Your very presence, blameless, with great joy. And we look forward to that day, Father. We even say, haste the day when our faith will become sight. Father, we weren't there in those days when they got to see You in Your humanity. But Father, greater is our faith when we can believe that just through the Logos, through the Word that You've given us, that You are indeed the Christ, that You are indeed God, and You have done all these things for our benefit. So Father, we are not only thankful now, but we will be thankful for all eternity. And we praise You in Christ's name. Amen.